And let me pray for us before we get going this morning. Father, we thank you so much for this new day. We thank you that your mercies are new this morning. Great is your faithfulness. Father, we thank you for a day of rest that envisions and pictures a rest that is to come. We thank you for the opportunity to look to Christ today, who is a picture of future reality. We thank you so much that you have blessed us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we do pray this morning that you would teach us from your word, that you would help us to grow, that you would help us to become more crafted into the image of Jesus, and that you would just be with us as we worship this morning, that you would help us to taste and see that you are good, both in Sunday school and our time in worship this morning, that we would bring you glory in all things, and we give you praise, and we give you thanks. In your name we pray, amen. All right, good morning. We, this morning, are continuing to work through Lloyd-Jones and spiritual depression. And we're kind of in the second to the last chapter. Can y'all hear me back there? Is that good? I have learned through the years that I have a very soft voice, and so I'm learning how to speak out a little bit more. So we're working through Dr. Lloyd-Jones' spiritual depression, and this week we're on the second to the last chapter called The Peace of God. And Lloyd-Jones in this chapter takes his cue from Philippians, so we're going to camp out in Philippians this morning. Y'all are welcome to turn there, and we're just going to spend a good bit of time looking through that book and seeing some of the themes that are there and looking at some specific passages specifically. And one of the things that you'll notice if you are looking through the book of Philippians is the theme of joy. And I think that's the reason that Lloyd-Jones gravitates towards Philippians, is because Paul in Philippians talks a lot about joy, talks a lot about having rejoicing in the Lord and having joy in God. And if you'll just feel free to start at chapter 1, I'm just going to kind of make my way. If you are thinking through devotions and studying the Bible, one of the things that's could be helpful is to just go through a book of the Bible and do a word study and see how many times a word or a particular concept appears repeatedly over and over and over again. And in the book of Philippians, the theme of joy happens a lot. When I got to Huntsville, one of the things that people kept telling me, I don't know if this is true or not, y'all would have to help me, but I heard that there were more PhDs per capita in Huntsville than anywhere else in the nation. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what I kept being told. And if you were looking at the book of Philippians, joy happens a lot per capita. So there's only four chapters in the book, but joy, rejoicing, happens a whole lot. And it's the same Greek word over and over and over again. So if you were in chapter 1 in verse 4, Paul says, I write to you and I'm praying for you and I'm making my prayer with joy. And then just to scoot down a few verses more, 118, Christ is proclaimed, and then in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, even though I'm in chains. Verses, chapter 1, verse 25, I'm praying for your progress and your joy in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. 2:17, even if I'm to be poured out, even if I'm to die, I am glad and I rejoice with you. It happens again. 2:28, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. 2:29, so receive him the Lord with all joy. Chapter 3, verse 1, feel free to just kind of keep scooting through there. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 1, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. And he's talking about receiving gifts from the church to support his ministry. So that word joy, word rejoice, those are the same words. And so you can kind of see that over and over and over again. And as you look and see that, one of the other words that you'll see towards the end of the book of Philippians in chapter 4 is the word for peace. The word for peace. And that's really where we want to camp out today is what is peace? And one of the things that I was just thinking about this week are what are obstacles, what are challenges to peace? And so I just want to pitch that to you guys this morning, and you don't have to personalize it too much, but you could if you wanted to. But what are challenges, what are obstacles to peace in your life, in life in general, in the Christian life? What are obstacles or challenges that you have for having peace in your lives? Yes, ma'am. Physical affliction. Okay, right. So I've got pain in my body, and I don't have peace. Okay, did I see a hand up? Fear. Yeah, that's a real good one. I'm afraid it could be something that's happening. You know, it could be a physical affliction possible. It could be something, a person that I'm afraid of, a situation that I'm afraid of. That's real good. Any other thoughts? Other people. I'm afraid. Living with other people. Okay, all right. All right, next, please. Next. Yeah. No, that's really good. I think that's helpful. I mean, kind of growing up, just with several other siblings, kids, I mean, just at a very basic level, they can be loud, and when sort of noise crowds out our space, that brings a kind of a level of not hostility, but just sort of a level of peace that just doesn't exist there. I'm just thinking about, I think we're all sort of thinking more and more about technology these days and how it takes our attention away from even just a normal conversation. And there seems to be a level of noise that's elevated. I don't have quite as much peace in my life because I've got so much information. I don't want to cut anybody off. Any other thoughts? Okay, very good. And that's kind of where we want to camp out this morning, anxiety over the unknown. And I think we tend to be a very anxious culture. I know that I've experienced, anxiety. I experienced anxiety this morning. I've got to teach, What does that mean? What will people think? And so we all experience some sort of anxiety. So I just want to quickly just give you a few thoughts of a biblical concept of peace. The word for peace in the Old Testament, y'all might be familiar, is the word for shalom. My dad has a joke, because he went to Israel, and he says, you know what they say in South Israel, right? They say shalom, y'all. All right, so that's his big joke, shalom. But shalom is not sort of a hippie peace, peace. We're all together, coexist. The word there for shalom is really sort of a holistic sort of peace. It is an all aspects of life. It's a wholeness. It's a prosperity. It's a welfare in all dynamics of life. I do want to take you, and while you're flipping there, I want to mentioned the whole biblical storyline of peace, but go ahead and turn to Psalm 85. And while you're turning there, I want to just say that peace is really a theme throughout the whole of Scripture. All of Scripture is really about peace. When you think about it, you think about the garden, and God created man and woman, and what happened when they sinned? There was, enmity between man and God. There is not peace, but there is hostility. Man became an enemy of God. We like to think that, God is kind of on our side, and that's not really the way the Scripture paints it. It's that there is hostility between man and God, and there is hostility between God and the serpent, and there is hostility and enmity between man and man. And bringing it back to the anxiety point, there's actually a good bit of hostility between us and ourselves, between me and myself, and I struggle and I grapple with what we might call an old man and a new man, and so there's a lack of peace there. I'm at war. Piper says, you will never know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. I think that's a really helpful phrase. So Psalm 85 is one of those great psalms, and I think I'm convinced, I know, realize that the heading there says revive us again. I'm convinced that this is a great revival psalm, and you'll notice that one of the great aspects of revival is not so much a sort of a happy-go-lucky attitude, but it's really sort of the settling and satisfaction of wrath towards his people. So you will see there in verses 1 through 3, you have withdrew all your wrath. You turn from your hot anger. And then if you will scroll down and kind of move towards the end of the psalm in verse 10, what is the outcome of revival? That is the presence of God in our lives, and that is peace. And what does peace look like? Verses 10 through 13, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. So you will see a kind of a picture here of sort of directional goodness. You know, righteousness and peace kind of moving not only from up and down, but also from the left and the right coming together to kiss. And you kind of see this imagery of sort of a 360-degree peace that God brings when he settles his wrath against his people. And so really peace is very holistic. Righteousness, it involves goodness. It involves all these different aspects, and it is a 360-degree look. But yet, we don't really live in that peace. And so we want to look at what does Lloyd-Jones say? What does the Bible say about finding peace in the scripture and in the Christian life? One of those obstacles for joy. Okay. And so to do that, we definitely want to turn to Philippians. And so feel free to turn back there. And when we say lack of peace, Paul in Philippians is going to talk a lot about anxiety. And if you look at chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 4, this is what Paul says. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, this morning, there might be folks, you might be coming this morning and you read those verses, and when Paul says don't be anxious about anything, you might think, well, that's actually kind of a cold statement. Paul, you're being a little not harsh, but you're just being real cold. You don't really understand what I've got going on inside of me. I feel very unsettled. In fact, you might have kind of experienced a sense of powerlessness against anxiety. I can't seem to control it. And I do think this morning that Paul is actually not against you or being cold. He's actually with you. He's acknowledging the fact that we do struggle with anxiety. He's saying, I understand. But he's also saying there's something fundamentally not good about it and being sustained in it. And so I want to help you and give you some different ways to deal with it in a godly and biblical way. And so I do want to mention this morning, this is kind of under a heading of really the pervasiveness of the problem of anxiety and the lack of peace thereof. And I do want to quickly say, what are we not saying? What are we not saying by anxiety? What are we not saying by what Paul is talking about here? And if you turn back just a couple of verses, chapter 2, verse 20. I do want to say that Paul is not talking about genuine concern and care for other people. Okay? So chapter 2, verse 20, you might have read in, and actually in verse 28 there, Paul says, "I'm the more eager to send him," meaning Epaphroditus, "because he's been sick, therefore that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious." That word is actually very different from the word that he uses in chapter 4. It's two different words for anxiety. Here it's more meaning kind of sadness. However, in verse 20, if you kind of back up just a few verses, he says, "For I have no one like him," meaning Timothy, "who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." That word concerned there is actually the same word he uses in 4. Paul uses a sense of anxiety, that word, to say that I have a genuine concern for my son Timothy. I have a genuine concern for the church. Okay? So Paul is not saying don't be anxious. He's not saying don't have concern for people. Don't let go of helping and being concerned for people. But what is he saying? He is saying that don't create a habituated pattern of worry and angst in the mind. Don't feed a worry or angst that you have about life, okay? Don't engage in a chronic, long-lasting, systemic, meaning affecting every part of your being, every part of your person type worry and angst. And the reason that I think he does this is obviously he wants us to ground our trust in the Lord. However, there is sort of a part of the fabric of human experience that we engage in when we do things like that. So, for instance, this morning when I woke up and was getting ready to come to church, I tied my shoes. But I don't remember tying my shoes this morning. I really don't. Because when I was a small child, my parents gave me this little book, and it was a really fun book. It had a place on, like a little page where I could learn how to button a button. It had two little strings on it where I learned how to tie things. And so I practiced on that over and over and over again to where I got really good at it. And now I've just sort of, you know, it's part of God's design that he made me, he made you in such a way that you can learn and you can sort of habituate patterns in yourself and that you subsume those. That's the way that you live. And while those things are good in human learning, they also happen within the context of the fall as well. So you can habituate patterns that are bad in your life. And one of those is anxiety, to the point where you really struggle getting out of it once you get in it. When I was a student in grade school, we had these desks. They were not made of this nice wood. You know, I don't know if this is a composite, but they were, I don't know if y'all remember, if y'all went to public school or wherever you went, but if you sit down in those desks, they were just this piece of composite wood. And every time you would go down, you'd be thinking, well, what kind of desk am I going to get this year? Am I going to get one that's all messed up or nasty? And you know, you get down there and some have all these, like, it looks like little lines, or people make little designs in them. And what happens is, you know, the student who sat there before you would take their pencil and they would go over that desk, you know, a zillion times, right? And it would make this little indentation in there. And you would set your piece of paper over the desk and you'd be writing your alphabet, and all of a sudden your pencil would get caught in that little groove, and you couldn't get out of it. You'd have to shift your piece of paper. And that's kind of the way that it happens for us. That's the way that God designed us. You create those sort of grooves in your life, right? And you habituate patterns that of anxiety. Don't be anxious about anything, but in prayer, let's do something different. Let's not do that. Let's do something else so that we don't get caught in that. Because once you start to embed patterns in your life, it's harder to root them out. Megan and I just moved, and one of my, I don't know if it's a things that I just enjoy, but we have a little patio out there with brick and, you know, little pieces of grass come up through there. I guess that bothers me. So I go out there and I pluck them up and I enjoy just getting the root out. It's really, there's something satisfying about it. It's like, the whole thing came out. Great. You can chuck it away. So, but it's certainly easier to pluck that out than something whose roots have gone way, way deeper, right? So you don't be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So that as your roots go deeper in prayer and supplication with relationship with God, they can go less deep with anxiety and things like that, okay? All right, so Paul is going to associate anxiety with the mind, okay, with what's going on up here in your head. And I just want to quickly emphasize to you Paul's emphasis on your head, what's going on up here. This is very important, your heart, but also what's going on up here in the mind. And quickly, you're welcome to jot these down, but I just want to emphasize this to you. How much does Paul emphasize the head and the mind? In Romans 12:1, Paul will say, "I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." I'm sure y'all are familiar with this, which is your spiritual worship. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In Philippians 2, verses 2 and 5, he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Ephesians 4, "To put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind." 2 Corinthians 10:5, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought," what? "Every thought captive." But take it captive. If you've got a captive, you own them. I've got them in chains. All right. When God says about Jesus that He took a host of captives, that's that they're His now. He owns them, and so we take every thought captive in captivity. Colossians 3:2. "Then you've been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things of the earth." Okay? So Paul is talking a lot about the mind and taking thoughts captive. It's really important what's going on up here. Y'all are familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, the way of love. I'm really convinced of this, Paul says, "I want you to rejoice in the truth." I want you to rejoice in the truth. And that we need to be thinking in truth, thinking up here rather than falsehood about what things are going on, okay? So he's going to connect the peace of God, anxiety, and anxiety with the mind, okay? So I want to, before we move into Paul's, what Lloyd Jones calls a profound psychology of anxiety, I want to maybe just talk about maybe three false remedies, maybe three ways that we typically confront or we're told to work through anxiety. And the first one is concession. Concession. And I would say that this is actually what we normally do. We kind of give in. We concede the fight. We linger in our worries. It's easier to stay in it than rather exert energy against it. It's just a lot easier if I worry about things or if I'm really anxious about things. And the challenge there for you and for me is that we become anxious people. It's fascinating, all the various scientific studies, if you will, about anxiety affecting your person or your physical being. There have been people who received, bad news, and literally when they receive, bad news, that they throw up because, just because of the way that it impacts their physical being. We talk about panic attacks. It affects your whole person, right? You might be shaking. when you're encountered with a situation. And so when we have anxiety, it affects our whole person. And so concession basically pushes us towards, it's okay, you know. If I worry about it, that's my way of coping. And then maybe false remedy number two is what we call, so not concession, but repression. Repression. So this is the suppression or the ignoring of our anxieties. If we have the ability to kind of put them out of our mind, it makes things a little bit easier. And the challenge here is kind of twofold. Number one, the things that we're really worried about, they don't really go away. We just don't really kind of worry about them. And it does provide kind of a sense of relief, but it does also have the ability to kind of push us towards being uncaring, right? If I don't really think about it, if that's not on my radar, then I don't have to worry about, you know, that's going on, okay? And then the third thing that I want to say is a false remedy, and I do want to say maybe pseudo-false, is the position of psychology, or maybe I'll say secular psychology. And it's the current CBET models. CBET stands for Cognitive Behavioral Emotion Therapy. And what it basically says is change your thinking, that changes your feelings, that will change your attitude, it'll change what you do, okay? And let me just say what that might look like. You're driving down the road, someone cuts you off, right? How dare you cut me off? You know, road rage 101. And CBET, you know, and you get angry and you get mad and you just struggle with all these emotions. And you have this massive amount of rage, and you're ready to, you know, get out, you know, you stop your car, pull them over, and, you know, start a fight, you know, the next internet fiasco waiting to happen. So you go to your therapist, and they say, well, we're going to change your thinking, okay? So instead of thinking when they cut you off that, you know, that they were just trying to, you know, hurt you and get their own way, you're going to say, well, maybe they were on their way to the hospital. Well, that sounds understandable. If they were on their hospital, they would need to get there really fast, right? So change your thoughts, change your emotions. That's a very sort of general, very kind of low-level explanation. So I want to pitch that to you guys. What do you guys think about that? We want to be people who think biblically and worldview about every aspect and every science that's out there. What do you think about that? Where do you think that doesn't align with a biblical worldview? Any thoughts about that? That's a big question for 9:45 in the morning, right? Okay. Okay, that's good. I think that gives us a really good starting place. So you're thinking, okay, if that person is clearly sinning, then I don't want to be, you know, thinking, well, that they're not sinning, right? Okay. All right, that kind of gives us a good place. So he's basically saying, I don't want to think wrong things about them. Is that fair? I don't want to think that they're, you know, that they're not in a right place if they're not in a right place. Okay. Yeah. Let me get her and then I'll come back. Right. Yeah, I'm justified in this. So Katie was saying basically I can justify what I'm doing or what I'm thinking. And the reason, I'll hold that back in a second, but I think that's right. I think that's a good way to think. I can justify where I am based on just thinking a different thought. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Yeah. All right, let me repeat kind of what she said just so everybody can hear. It's kind of a large room. So she was saying that the only reason that I might have compassion towards them is for a reason that I develop in my mind I have to kind of conjure up a reason to have compassion towards them. And if that didn't exist, well, then I don't have to have that compassion. That doesn't have to exist. So I have to kind of create a reason. I think that's a real good thought. I really appreciate that. Yes, sir. Yeah, absolutely. Good. No, that's really good. And I think y'all are all kind of moving. You're sort of all on the same pathway. He was basically saying to change sort of my thoughts and my behavior. I'm really having to think towards what's going on and hear for myself. And I think, you know, combining some of these thoughts together, bringing them together, is that, you know, I can say, you know, that they did this, you know, and if I change my thinking about the way that they did something, what I actually may be thinking about may not be rejoicing in the truth because it may not be true. I'm basically constructing a false reality on something, right? But then to take it a little bit further, but what is the true reality? True reality is what I do know at the moment. What I can say is that, man, I've got a really bad attitude towards this person. There's something wrong with me. G.K. Chesterton, I'm sure y'all have heard this story and this illustration. They once asked him to write, they asked a bunch of writers to ask, what is wrong with the world? And, you know, some people wrote back and said, well, you know, there's all these problems with nuclear armament and, you know, there's poverty and things like that. And Chesterton basically said, me. The problem in the world is me. And so, where am I? Can I rejoice in the truth? Not that I can't know what's going on out there. I can know, but I do know that what's going on here is not right. Okay, so I think y'all are on the same path. Let me just quickly say, you know, when we're thinking worldview-esque, there are some things about that position that are helpful for us, where we can say that that does align with truth. And one thing that we can say is, just taking it in the illustration of the car cutting off, is that I should maintain a posture of humility. That's one of the things that psychology tells me, is because I actually don't know. I actually don't know the reason that they did that. Maybe they are having a terrible day, and I can maintain a posture of humility towards life, and without assuming that I know what everybody else is doing, because I don't. I'm finite. There's a God, and I'm not him. I just don't know. And I do think that we can also, in a worldview way, say that we do need to be thinking towards what is going on in my mind. What are my thoughts going on in my mind? Because later Paul here is going to say, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is pure, think about these things. If there's any excellence, you know, he's going to say literally, think about these things. And that's kind of getting into the strategies. So what is different between kind of a biblical model, maybe what Lloyd-Jones calls is a profound psychology, and maybe just some of the, maybe just very purely secular models, and Paul is really going to say that we're going to work on the way that we think, and we're going to utilize the resources of God as we live before the face of God, and we're going to do it for the glory of God, and that's going to relate to the way that we, the way that our heart is postured before God. So it's not merely changing our thinking, but we want to transform our thinking, as Paul says. Okay. All right, so I think I've got a few more minutes to actually cover the big bulk of what I meant to cover this morning. But I do want to cover what Lloyd-Jones talks about as a profound psychology. And he gives three strategies. He covers one in the chapter primarily, and I'll just focus on that one this morning. And he says, if you look down in chapter 4 again, I have to need to turn back there. Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So the first thing that he says is to pray. And you might think, well, you know, I've tried that before. I was anxious about something, and I prayed, and it really didn't do anything for me. You know, I just feel like I was kind of stuck in the same thing. Or maybe you've prayed, and that has really helped you. One of the things that's real helpful, I think, here is Lloyd-Jones does a really good job of this, as he kind of dissects that verse a little bit. And he talks about praying, he talks about supplication, and he talks about thanksgiving. And he dissects those, and he labels those, and helps us understand what's really going on there. Y'all might be familiar with a guy named Jack Miller. He was a professor at Westminster, and he died, I think, towards the end of last century. He was involved in the sonship debate and a little bit of that theology, which we wouldn't necessarily ascribe to if you're kind of into some theology. However, he did have some profound things that he wrote about. And in one of his books and his letters, he was writing to somebody and he was telling them about praying. And he asked them to pray until they started praying. To pray until they started praying. And the reason that he did that is because I think for this person and a lot of us, when we experience or when we engage in praying, we do so in a very, I don't know how to describe this, but I guess we could just say sort of a checkbox sort of way. We want to make sure that we cover that on our agenda for the day. And when Miller says, you know, pray until you start praying, he was basically saying that prayer was more than just simply going through the motions. And Lloyd-Jones, in the book, basically talks about prayer, first and foremost, obviously as sort of a communication to God, but in that sense, it is coming before the presence of God. It's coming into to God's place, where God is, and I'm communing with Him. And as you do so, you are coming into the presence of the King of creation, the King of the ages, and the King of glory. And He is the overall divine referent point, the overall anchor point, the overall point of stability that you have for all of reality, all of life, all of hope, all of everything. And when you and I look for stability points, look for anchor points that are just simply grounded in creation, we have to have something outside of creation, outside of that, to ground us and to anchor us. And that's what prayer is, coming to the ultimate, the divine anchor point for your soul and for your life. Pray until you start praying, as Miller says. And we start with the praise of God. In Psalm 131, I don't know if y'all have enjoyed reading through the Psalms of Ascents. So right after Psalm 119, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, the Psalms of Ascents, or the Psalms for going up. And those are going up to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship God, to be in the presence of God. And no matter where you were in Jerusalem, you would be going up to Jerusalem. That's where you would be going. We're going up. We're ascending to Jerusalem. And in Psalm 131, the psalmist, feel free to turn there if you want. He says, on his journey to Jerusalem, he says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. But what? But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. On his way to the presence of the Lord, I am calming my soul. I'm getting ready to come before the Lord. Psalms for going up. Sort of an inward peace. I'm calming myself. So pray. So prayer with supplication. And here, Paul is getting real close to what he's talking about in terms of letting your requests be made known to God. I think that when we begin to pray, and as we really come into His presence and become increasingly less attention on self and more attention on our sort of absolute divine reference point of stability, and we make those requests, petitions before Him, that He does have the ability to be able to. Let's see, how shall I say this? He does have the ability to be able to hear us. He does have the strength to bear the burden of our anxiety. Maybe I should say to be able to hear the burden of our anxiety. It is not too great for Him. And I would maybe encourage you to not simply present your anxieties to Him, but in your prayers, to present the fact that you are anxious, okay? In the sense of, not only do I have these anxieties that are out there, okay, they're outside of me, but this is part of who I am, this old man, and I'd like to present to you that I am an anxious person, and I'd like to still be your son or your daughter. Can I come to your table? So supplication, I'm kind of hurrying through this because I know I have limited time, with thanksgiving. So pray with supplication, with thanksgiving. And what Lloyd-Jones and what I think Paul is saying here is that set your minds on something different. So take your mind and set it on something different. One of the things that I enjoy, and I'm very much a beginner and kind of a novice, I enjoyed doing a little bit of woodworking. It's more of probably a tinkering around, but I enjoy it because a few years back I actually was struggling with a good bit of anxiety in some of the work that I was doing. And at the time, I just really loved to run, and I thought, well, that's a great avenue for me. I'll just run, and I'll go for miles, and while I'm running, I'll just set my mind on different things. And, you know, probably about a year in, I'm kind of slow on the draw. I realized, you know, this is not helping me at all. In fact, while I'm running, like, I think about it more and more and more. And so I started thinking about what are ways that I actually can set my mind on something else. And sometimes when I'm working on a project, my mind is able to go in a different place. I'm not setting it on this object, but I'm going to take it, I'm going to set it on this object over here. And when Paul says with thanksgiving, set your mind, so present with supplication these things, but then turn and give thanks about these things. Set your mind on something different. What are you thankful for? We have a holiday that we talk about Thanksgiving. We think about our thanks, what things we're thankful for. But Paul is saying, don't do it one time a year. Do it all the time. What are you thankful for each morning? Is that a part of your prayer life? I try to make it more and more of mine as I go and as I get older. In the morning when I get up, what am I thankful for today? Thank you so much for a warm bed. I'm very thankful for that. It's a material blessing. Moving from those things to what Paul says, I'm thank my God for all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For He has blessed me. He has seated me with Him on high, you know. And He's given us so much. So setting your mind off of those things and placing your mind on these things. I think I've got maybe one or two more minutes. And so I'll kind of just maybe kind of kind of stop there. Maybe just take any questions that we have before I kind of get going. I did a quick drive by that chapter, but I wanted to take any questions before we conclude. Yes. Yep. No, that's really good. So what, just to kind of reiterate what she was saying was, this process is very slow. And sometimes, you know, when you do try to set your mind, there's sort of, sometimes we find sort of an insufficiency in ourselves to be able to truly combat. And one of the things, I don't know if y'all had the opportunity to work through the book, but what Lloyd-Jones mentions, and I think very poignantly, is that when you read through here, Paul actually doesn't say that God will change what's going on in your life. He doesn't say that, well, once you pray with thanksgiving and supplication, well, God will make everything much better, all the things that are around us. He says that the promise is that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, which is fascinating, isn't it not? Which surpasses what we know in our minds, will guard your hearts and your minds. And I think that you're exactly right. We do have to almost kind of give yourself a little bit of latitude, if I can put it that way. Because of our own insufficiency, we look for something outside of ourselves to guard our hearts and our minds. And so we come begging. We are beggars. We can't come with a sense of, oh, you know, I deserve the peace that you're going to give me. We don't. But he does promise that he will come to us and give that. I think that's a really good point. It's a slow process. One question that I think is really helpful to just sort of think through in our lives is, how long did it take you to get to the place where you are in your Christian life? Did it take you 2 months? Did it take you 2 years? Did it take you 20 years? Sanctification is a process. And sometimes we hold ourselves to expectations of what other people are. They are like this, so I must be there, and I need to be there right now. Or we basically hold other people to expectations of where we are based on how far we are. Well, it took me 20 years, and they should be there even though they're 5. All right? All right, well, let me quickly pray for us, and then we'll go and fellowship and then worship together. Father, we thank you so much for the day. Lord, we do realize this is a hard subject with anxieties. We all struggle with it, and we do just give you praise and give you thanks, and you would help us to look upon and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in your temple, and that we would lay hold of you in all of this, that you would grant us peace in our lives, in our relationships with ourselves, and peace with God. We do give you praise and give you thanks. In your name we pray. Amen.